Let's turn to a few passages from the New Testament. First of all, 1 Timothy 5, and we'll read verses 17 through 25, and then we'll read from 1 Thessalonians 5. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And then from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll read verse 12 through 28. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let us then turn also to Belgic Confession, Article 31. Article 31, the officers of the church. We believe that ministers of the word of God, elders and deacons, ought to be chosen to their offices by a legitimate election of the church, with prayer in the name of the Lord, and in good order, as the word of God teaches. So everyone must be careful not to push himself forward improperly, but he must wait for God's call, so that he may be assured of his calling and be certain and sure that he is chosen by the Lord. As for the ministers of the word, they all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Moreover, to keep God's holy order from being violated or despised, we say that everyone ought, as much as possible, to hold the ministers of the word and elders of the church in special esteem because of the work they do, and be at peace with them without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the idea of office and calling is a tremendously important teaching of Scripture. There's also a book entitled The Idea of Office. Among many people, among many professing Christians, the idea of office and calling is not appreciated or it's lost. Lord's Day 49, actually, in its confession concerning the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, describes how we are to serve God in seeking to do His will. And then there is this important language with respect to the way that's to be applied in our actual life as individuals. In the petition, help everyone to carry out his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. Help everyone to carry out his office and calling. Everyone has an office or calling. That's language that doesn't refer to the special offices of a minister, elder, and deacon, but it refers to your circumstances, your place, your position, even in your family. You children have an office of child. And being a child makes you a servant of God who's called to honor Him and serve Him in that specific position. That's true of husbands. It's true of wives. Whatever our circumstance may be, we are to see God's sovereign hand, His providential placement, and we're to listen to the Bible, especially as it gives us direction how to serve Him in these different offices. Directions to husbands and to wives make very clear that their relationship is to be governed by their relationship to Christ. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands in the Lord. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Even as servants were addressed in that day in relationship to their earthly masters, they were commanded to serve their masters as unto Christ. You serve the Lord Christ, is what Paul says to servants. Their true master is the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I referred to the office of believer. Every Christian partakes of Christ's anointing and is prophet, priest, and king, and is thereby called and equipped to serve and to glorify God, to contribute something to the advance of His kingdom and the edification of the church, because they're able to confess His name as prophets. They're able to offer themselves as sacrifices to God. They're able to fight against and rule over sin in their lives. But the biblical idea of office or calling is yet more specific to everyone's actual circumstance in life, our position. Our confession says of ministers, they are all servants of Jesus Christ. And of course, what is said of them also applies to elders and deacons, but more broadly than that, it applies to every Christian. And so it's important for us to appreciate that the teaching of God's Word before us on the special offices does not drive a wedge between the clergy and the laity. That's the old-fashioned language, distinguishing from the official church class, the priests, and the ordinary people. The Bible doesn't drive a wedge between them in any way as to suggest that if you really want to serve the Lord, if your service of God is going to be really meaningful on a different level, well, then you must serve in church office. And if you don't, well, your position really isn't all that important in God's sight. It's not as pleasing to Him as to serve in church office. People who cannot or do not serve in office are not deprived of a status that makes them somehow more important or more acceptable to God. So that's very important. It's kind of foundational for our understanding, a biblical understanding of office. Even understanding the idea that the special offices are not imposed from above, but they arise from the office of believer. And we'll see that further as we consider this teaching. But what we do want to see from this article before us is how this principle of calling, how this principle of office does apply specifically to these offices by which Christ governs the church. And this article teaches us how to honor Christ's work, particularly in the way we honor the offices that Christ has appointed for his church. And I've included that idea in our theme for this evening. Respect the offices Christ ordained for his church. I use that word ordained. Actually, the next article in the Belgian Confession uses that that language. It says that they ought always to guard against deviating from Christ, our only master, has ordained for us. That's a strong word, but it helps us to appreciate how the offices indeed are appointed, ordained by Christ, the theme that we also saw last time. So what does it mean then to respect the offices? Well, we're going to consider three things that are set forth in this article. And the first is the call to respect the divine call to office. In other words, it's God who puts men in office. You can hear that even in the language of our confession before us. He must wait for God's call, it says, of those who would serve in office. He is chosen by the Lord. Another very strong phrase that indicates that it is the Lord who puts men in office. And this is really based on repeated language of Scripture. When the church sought a replacement for Judas, they prayed together and they asked the Lord to show whom he had chosen for that office. You find similar language in even our scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 62, where it says that he, that is God, or I rather, I have set watchmen on your walls, or Jerusalem. That's the Lord. And you know how the watchman imagery is used in the New Testament to refer to the office of elders as overseers. They're watchmen, so to speak, over the house of God. Or we can turn to a passage like Acts chapter 20, where Paul addresses the elders there from Ephesus, and he exhorts them to take heed to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And we'll see the significance even of the specific reference to the Holy Spirit. But clearly, Paul is reminding them that God put them in office. Or 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, God appointed in the church first apostles, then prophets, and then it enumerates other offices and gifts from the Lord. And so this is a very common biblical theme that could be demonstrated from other passages. So it's God who puts men in office. God calls people to serve. And that calling becomes manifested. It becomes evident. It becomes known through those spiritual gifts that God gives. And again, I think it's important for us to appreciate that this begins with those gifts of character and abilities from God that qualify and equip people for office. Last time we read 1 Timothy 3, where we have the qualifications for elders and deacons. And we might read those qualifications and say to ourselves, well, they don't seem to be very spectacular accomplishments or gifts that are described there. They mostly have to do with Christian character, don't they? But it's no small thing for the Holy Spirit to produce Christian character in depraved sinners. And so when people exhibit those Christ-like characteristics that's described there, we have to appreciate that that's true wherever those things exist, certainly among God's people. But as Christ provides officers for the church, we see his provision in the mature character that that many exhibit. This aspect of calling is often referred to in terms of an internal calling. Those spiritual characteristics that would perhaps make even one desire to serve in the office of elder or deacon. Sometimes they're observable. You see men who love doctrine. Now that by itself is not necessarily so significant. But if it's combined with a desire to help people spiritually, where it's combined with a love for the Word of God and a love for His church, where you see people that seem inclined to serve others and to care about other people, those are things that the church should take note of. When we hear young men contribute in a Bible study that is edifying, we should learn to say to ourselves, well, the Lord is gifting this young man with understanding and ability to speak words that are really true and faithful. And often that internal calling is combined with a desire to serve an office. And Paul commends those who desire to serve. He says, if anyone desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. We ought not to assume it's a mark of pride if someone desires to serve. We don't say that about someone who desires to serve in the ministry of the word. Right? And so the desire to serve as an elder or a deacon also can be an important part of the work of the Holy Spirit, giving indication of God's qualification and preparation to serve in these special offices. So the divine calling is made known in these ways. We'll see how it is confirmed and made definite. But the point that we really need to focus on in this first consideration is the fact that indeed it is God who puts people in office. And to appreciate how important that is, how vitally important that is to the faithful discharge of offices in the church. Sometimes it's the only thing that keeps men going in the face of the difficulties, the disappointments, the sense of inadequacy, the suffering that may be involved in serving God. It's the conviction that God put them in that place, that they're called by God to do it. And that can be a source of encouragement. That can be a source of encouragement as they are very much aware of their deficiencies and of their weaknesses. Remember Moses? I can't speak, when the Lord called him to deliver Israel from Egypt. He felt completely inadequate. But where the Lord calls, the Lord equips. That's an important thing to remember. And that's something for ministers and elders and deacons to plead when they're faced with a daunting task. When they're having a difficult time, they can say, oh God, you called me into this office. I didn't seek it. You called me to this work. And so give me what I need to be faithful in it. Strengthen me and help me. Give me courage. You see, that way of thinking depends upon this understanding that the office indeed is from God. So that's a basis for confidence and courage. It can also be a basis for freedom. Freedom from a kind of fear of man. Freedom from a kind of slavery to other people's opinions. Paul in the book of Galatians says, if I yet pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, if he simply sought to keep everyone happy, well, then he wouldn't be serving the Lord. He would be serving the opinions, the desires of other people. And that's a kind of slavery. That's a heavy burden. It's quite impossible. And those who serve in office may discover how impossible it really is. But it's liberating to know that ultimately we are answerable to Christ. And that can liberate people from the fear of man that keeps them slaves to their opinions, whether their frowns or their approval. And so the service that Paul, for example, rendered to the church, the way he accommodated to people, he even says, "I am all things to all men." He even speaks of his desire to please people for their good, for edification. And so, yes, he served people. He accommodated to them. He desired to please them. But all these things were governed and regulated by the knowledge that he's a servant of Christ. And he kept the big picture in view. The reason why he seeks to please people is not to cater to their desires. The reason why he serves others or accommodates to them is for their salvation, for the upbuilding of the church, and insofar as it serves those purposes, he was willing to do that in the service of Christ. And another consequence of knowing that we are servants of Christ is that it should produce a kind of conscientiousness before the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." In verse 3, he says, "It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." See, that's a kind of freedom. He was liberated by that kind of fear of the judgments and opinions of others. But in verse 2, he says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." To be a servant of Christ, to be a steward, to be entrusted with a work, that involves accountability, responsibility, answerability. But with a goal then to the approval of the one who calls. Now, these are some of the consequences of seeing office as the service of Christ. And actually, that does apply to other relationships. That applies to husbands and wives and children. With respect to office, certainly it invites a kind of self-examination, doesn't it? This sense of being called by God is important, as we would evaluate our motives, as we would also seek to give an honest assessment of ourselves. But this consideration is also important in view of what we might call other evaluation. It's important for self-examination, but it's important for the examination of others on this question of whom Christ gives to the church to serve. And that relates to our second point, and that is that we are to respect the offices of the church that Christ has appointed, and that means to respect the church's election to office. Our confession says that we believe that ministers of the Word of God, elders and deacons, ought to be chosen to their offices by a legitimate election of the church. And this role of the church is also taught in the Scripture. Again, rooted in the Old Testament, the leaders among Israel were men who were chosen by the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses, being overburdened by the responsibilities of his position, said, "Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." That was the pattern established even in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 6, we have that with the election of deacons. "Brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, And then it gives the list of the men that the multitude had chosen. In chapter 14, verse 23, it says of the apostles there that they appointed elders in every church. But it's been noted that that word appoint also has the meaning of to signify by lifting up hands. You can check me out on that. But the meaning seems to be not as restricted as it sounds to our ears. It sounds as if the elders, the apostles, were simply saying, you know, you're appointed to office. But the word itself involves the notion of signifying by lifting up the hands. In fact, it's upon this text, based upon the meaning of the word, that Calvin in his commentary says, in ordaining pastors, the people had their free election. And this election of the church is crucial for the assurance of God's call. We need to understand the connection between God's call and the role of the church. It's expressed actually very clearly in that first question in our form for the ordination of office bearers for elders and deacons, where it is asked, do you, elders and deacons, feel in your hearts that you are lawfully called by the church and therefore by God Himself to these your respective offices? Now, the grammar there is important. It doesn't ask, do you believe that you are lawfully called by the church and by God Himself to your respective offices? It says, do you believe that you are lawfully called by the church and therefore to these your respective offices? In other words, the call of God is actually given by means of the election of the church. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, where he describes his calling, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Not from men. In other words, he's not called as if his calling originates with man. And that is true also of office bearers today, as we've seen. Those who are called to serve are called by God. But the second thing that Paul says is not true of officers today. He says, not from men, nor through men. In other words, men were not even instrumental in his calling. Jesus Christ himself appeared to Paul and commissioned him as an apostle. You see, there's a difference. Office bearers today are not called from men as if their calling originates with men, but it is through men. It is through the instrumentality of the church that God's call is communicated. And this understanding, both of God's call and the way in which it is given, protects the church in a biblical way from errors that have plagued the church at times. It protects the church from a kind of hierarchicalism that was characteristic of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, in which the governing body was like a self-perpetuating ruling class. And they appointed their own rulers without the people. So it protects the church from that kind of abuse. And at the same time, it protects the church from a kind of fanaticism. The Reformation had to deal with both of these things. They had to deal with the Roman Catholic hierarchicalism, and they had to deal with the Anabaptist fanaticism. And that kind of fanaticism despised ordination. It despised the election of the church. I feel moved to preach. That's what people thought was sufficient. I want to go out and start a church. To put in contemporary terms. By people who simply feel this desire to put themselves forward. To start acting like preachers. On their own. Without any church recognition, without any church ordination. And they have no biblical assurance of their call. Because God calls people by way of the church when it comes to church office. That's what our confession is alluding to by referring to those who would push themselves forward improperly. And it's important to see that this role of the church is a spiritual activity. It doesn't remove the choice and calling from God, but it connects that choice and calling of God with the decision of the people. This should not be hard for us to understand. It shouldn't be hard for us to grasp. The Bible says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's with reference to marriage, right? So when people are married, God marries them. But how does he do it? When? By some magical words pronounced by a minister or by a justice of the peace? I don't marry anyone, actually. I'm an officiant at weddings. I announce husband and wife. But on what basis? On the basis of their voluntary free commitments to one another. Expressed by way of promise, publicly in the presence of God. Yeah, the minister announces that marriage. He doesn't really make it. He gives it an official status in terms of the laws of our land. But people marry each other, don't they? And when they do that, God joined them together. So there's no contradiction between God's act and the free actions of people. Now maybe that can help us understand what happens when office bearers are elected to office lawfully by the church. God puts them in office by means of the choice, the decisions of his church. It's not a casual thing, is it? It's not simply an administrative matter. It's not just kind of a business item. It's a solemn thing. It's a spiritual thing. Paul exhorts Timothy not to lay hands on anyone hastily. That ordination process must be observed with great care in submission to God's word. It's something to respect and to treat with reverence. That's indicated even in that little detail that we can miss here where it says that it must be chosen to their offices by a legitimate election of the church with prayer in the name of the Lord and in good order. That's what we have in the book of Acts when a replacement for Judas was sought. The church prayed. That's what we have in Acts chapter 6 when they sought men to serve in these offices of deacon. The church prayed. There are other instances of special prayer, even joined with fasting in connection with the ordination and sending of missionaries. It's a way of acknowledging our dependence upon God. It's a way of acknowledging God's work. Paul says, brethren, pray for us. In the form for ordination, we're also exhorted to uphold office bearers in our prayers. That's the way we're to respect these offices. We're to respect God's call, and we're to respect the church's election. And then thirdly and finally, we're to respect the men who hold these offices. It says to keep God's holy order from being violated or despised. We say that everyone ought, as much as possible, to hold the ministers of the word and elders of the church in special esteem because of the work they do. Now, it seems that ministers are singled out here along with elders, but in the previous paragraph, they seem to be singled out in a different way, where it says, as for the ministers of the word, they all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. And we might ask, well, why are the ministers of the word singled out and their authority defined here and their relationship to Christ spelled out specifically? Well, there are a number of reasons for that. It's not to suggest that ministers have a kind of authority or spiritual power that puts them on a pedestal far above elders and deacons. That would be a mistake. It is true, as we read from 1 Timothy, that those elders who rule well should be counted of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And that's been understood. It's even quoted in our form as a reference to ministers of the word. But when it says that they are to be held in double honor, we must not think that, first of all, that it means that somehow they're to get double the respect of other elders. In fact, if you look at the context, the honor here seems to refer to remuneration. Those who may need to depend upon the provisions of God's people to carry out their office. And even the word double ought not to be pressed. And I don't think anyone ever does it, because it's impossible to do it. And a case could be made that the word double here simply means equitable. That they're to be treated with respect and honor commensurate to their work. But there's a more important historical reason why the ministers of the word are singled out in this passage. It has to do with the context. And some of you perhaps know that the ministers in the Church of Rome consisted of all different orders and ranks. Right? There were the priests, and then there were the bishops, and then there were the archbishops, and then there were the cardinals, and way up on top was the Pope. And so it's like you've got this hierarchical structure. I knew I was going to have trouble saying that word tonight. But it's like a pyramid. On top is the Pope. And you have all these different layers of ministers. All these different rankings. Probably a few that I haven't even mentioned as well. And in the context of that unbiblical arrangement, our confession says that Christ is the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. That's directly related to the claim that the Pope is the universal head and bishop of the church. He's the representative of Christ on earth, the vicar of Christ. And the cardinals and the archbishops and the bishops and the priests, they're kind of all organized under the Pope. He's on the top. And this confession completely does away with that way of thinking. All the ministers of Christ are equal in their calling. That doesn't mean that there are no differences in terms of function. And we have very gifted men in our federation who can serve well as a chairman of synod. I've observed that many times, and I've been so impressed and so thankful for the gifts that God has given certain men to occupy certain positions. And yes, we respect them and we honor them for that. But that does involve a number of different ranks of ministers. No, they're all servants of Christ. That's the reason for that language. Different rankings of ministers is wrong. Different rankings of elders and deacons. The chairman of the deacons is not somehow a higher deacon. Well, he serves a certain function, but we don't have orders and ranks. for these offices of the church. The reason for the respect that office bearers are to be given is for the work that God calls them to. That's also important for us to understand. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, for the sake of the task and calling that God has called them to fulfill." In Hebrews chapter 13, we have similar language where it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." In other words, the reason for that submission is directly connected with their work, their responsibility. "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us. Respect the man for the sake of his office," is the language that you've perhaps heard. "Respect God's choice and do so with love. Do so with goodwill. Do so with sympathy and understanding for the challenges and difficulties that they face." It's interesting, isn't it, that our confession actually follows the language of 1 Thessalonians when it adds, "And be at peace with them." That's a clear reference to verse 13. "Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." And then it adds, "without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting." And again, here it's in connection specifically with the ministers and the elders. And we might ask, well, what about the deacons? Well, in answer to that, for one thing, our confession is quoting a passage that deals specifically with elders. And for practical considerations, it may likewise also be true that the ministers and the elders' work makes them more vulnerable to criticism. And so there is warrant for this kind of exhortation. Probably the same principle involved in Paul's words to Timothy, where he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Now that may refer to a kind of formal charge against someone, a formal accusation, and it's inadmissible unless it's substantiated or confirmed by witnesses. Again, that's following basic principles of justice grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's likewise true with respect to others, isn't it? We're not to hear gossip about people. We're certainly not to proceed on any assumption that what we hear is true and make any kind of formal complaint or treat it as true without any verification. So the principle applies to others. But it's also true, isn't it, that the consequence, perhaps, the damage of undermining an elder is serious for the church as a whole, more so yet. I think that's the reason for this word of exhortation. Be at peace among yourselves. Avoid grumbling. Don't be quick to pass on negative rumors that you heard about an office bearer because somebody's disappointed with something they said or did. Respect the office. The issue is bigger than your personal esteem for one or other elder or deacon. That requires that outlook of faith, doesn't it? To see office bearers, to see the offices that's appointed by Christ and occupied by men whom He has called, and to respect them for their work's sake, that requires a certain way of thinking and looking. You know, we look with the heart in the sense that our inclinations, our priorities are reflected in the way we see people, the way we make judgments and evaluate things. And often we see what we focus on. And this article is helping us to think and to focus on our understanding of the offices as as defined by God's Word. That's true for us who may be serving in office. It's true for us as members of the congregation. It's really remarkable that we've heard this morning Reverend Kayayan observe how important church order is and church government. And I think if you've grown up and if you've experienced for many years a measure of peace and good order and stability, a lack of kind of division and discord that can just destroy a church, I'm not saying that that can't happen where the Belgian Confession, the Church Order of Dort are adhered to. But I think it's important that we appreciate God's goodness and grace to us, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving us a desire to follow the Scripture when it comes down to church government. We struggle doing that. We struggle with that as office bearers, as members. But I think it's very important for us to appreciate the measure of peace, the measure of order, that we've enjoyed as a congregation for many years. And to recognize that it is the gift of Christ. It's the grace of Christ. It's not something for us to take credit for. But also to recognize the connection between the endeavor to follow His Word. We do so with weakness. And the fact that it does serve to bring unity and peace. And it glorifies our Lord. So may this article also encourage us to seek to conform to these ideals, according to His will. Amen.